Well, it was just over a month ago that Professional Football League playoffs were in full swing, and one of those games pitted our neighbor Minnesota Vikings against the Seattle Seahawks, who didn't start out well in the season, but ended their season having a pretty good rest of the year. And Minnesota wasn't favored to be in that game at all. It actually came down to near the end of the game. Some of you may have watched that game. Minnesota had the opportunity near the end of the game to win that game with a field goal. I'd like to show a video clip of that event here a minute quick.
27-yard attempt. Jeff Lott is the holder. McDermott is the snapper. And the kick is no good! Wow!
You can go ahead, and that is enough. If you're a Minnesota Viking fan, you've seen far too much already. Nobody expected Blair Walsh to miss that field goal, a 27-yard field goal. Minnesota thought they had the game won. Seattle thought they had the game lost. And then you saw what happened. What many don't know is the follow-up to that. First graders from North Point Elementary School wanted to pick up the kicker's spirits. They, by their teacher's instigation, decided to write some letters of encouragement to Blair Walsh, that kicker who missed that game-winning field goal that sent the Minnesota, ended their season, and sent Seattle into the continuing in the playoffs. So the first graders wrote some letters to Blair Walsh. One of them wrote in their letter, "Everyone makes mistakes sometimes." Another one said, "One time I made a mistake when I was doing a cartwheel, and I felt embarrassed." Well, they all wrote these letters to Blair Walsh, and he was touched by that. And a few days later, he showed up at their classroom, walked into their classroom, and delighted the kids. They totally were taken by surprise by this. And so he had a question-answer time with them. Had autographs and stickers to give them and trading cards and Viking stuff. And the kids also responded to him then in person. And one of them said to him, "I'm sorry they cursed you," is referring to what was going on social media about the comments by people made after the game, both by Viking fans and everybody else about him. And Blair Walsh said, "It's okay, it happens, trust me." And he thanked them, "Thank you for saying that." And the kindness and generosity of the kids and the teacher touched him. Blair Walsh went on to say after that event, he said, "These kids don't know me. They don't know anything about me. They just know I'm a Vikings player. For them to show that kind of kindness and that kind of empathy toward me is remarkable." And it really is for first graders, and I suppose it was at the instigation of the teacher. Because by the time you're in first grade, you have made some mistakes, and you know, you've come through some things, but you certainly haven't seen the full level of failures that you do by the time you're an adult. And it is in the midst of failure and blowing it and having people show kindness and compassion that we learn to do that. It is in the midst of failure and receiving forgiveness that we learn to give forgiveness. By receiving grace, we learn to give grace. And today's passage of Scripture speaks about failure big time. It is one of the darkest nights probably on the face of the earth, not just physically speaking, but spiritually speaking. The events that we want to look at in Luke chapter 22 show failure magnified. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to this passage, if you would, Luke chapter 22. British playwright G.K. Chesterton said, "There are many ways to fall down, but there is only one way to stand upright." And I would guess that if you're like me, you've sensed that. It's so easy to fail, and it's so hard to stand upright. There are so many different ways. And this morning, as we look at the events of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'd like us to note four ways that we can fail spiritually. The examples are here. The first, beginning in verse 47, is that of betraying Jesus with a kiss. We read there, "While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, as we look at this account here, it is an account that is given in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak about Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. Dark night. It caught the disciples, the rest of the disciples, by surprise. And Luke tends to just summarize, while Matthew, Mark, and John each give some further details to this. Luke also gives his particular details, but we want to take these together and just collect some of them. Luke just says it was a crowd that came that night. Matthew and Mark tell us who made up that crowd. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, all people who were part of the Jewish religious leading group, the Sanhedrin Council. And along with that, there was a detachment of soldiers. It could have been temple guard, Jewish temple guard, but many think, no, there were Roman soldiers brought along with them on the arrest of Jesus. In all likelihood, it would be that. And they came there to arrest him, but at the head of this group is the man who is called Judas, one of the 12. Remember, Luke was writing this from the accounts of others, but Matthew and John were there as part of the disciples. Mark probably heard it from Peter himself. If you can picture this, the disciples are with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had fallen asleep. Jesus had gone to pray. Jesus had warned them not to be unaware. Temptation's going to come. Stay awake, pray, so you don't fall into temptation. And suddenly this crowd shows up. They're there to arrest Jesus. They come with swords and clubs, and leading the group is one of their own 12, Judas, one who had known Jesus. And perhaps at that point they understood, wait, something's wrong here. We don't know at what point it began to sink into the other disciples. Jesus is going to get arrested here. And we read that Judas approached Jesus to kiss him. Now, the kiss was a common form of greeting when men met in that culture. We give handshakes in our culture, but in the Eastern mindset back then as well as today, a kiss on the cheek was not at all uncommon. And in this particular situation, Jesus was giving this kiss of friendship, which was really a kiss of death. Mark tells us that actually Judas had this planned out ahead of time. We read that he was in Mark 14, that Judas, who was betraying Jesus, had given them, these religious leaders, a signal saying, whomever I shall kiss, he's the one, seize him, lead him away under guard. And then he went over and he called Jesus Rabbi, and he kissed him. Jesus was not at all deceived by this kiss. Jesus knew it wasn't a friendship kiss. And so he responded and said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It might be at that point where the rest of the disciples realize something is up here. At that point, Judas is associated with betrayal. And maybe everybody else realized that. But Jesus spoke about the elephant in the room. This is not just a simple greeting here by Judas with a group of people who came out in the Garden of Gethsemane to see him. Jesus would call things as they are, and he asked Judas, and we don't read that Judas ever gave an answer to this question, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus has a way of forcing people to admit what we're really doing. And Judas, from that point on, his name was associated with betrayal. Judas, throughout history, has been known in that way. Have you ever wondered what causes someone who is so close to Christ to then turn against him? That picture of Judas is a tough one, and it's happened throughout church history, where people who have been close to Christ, Judas saw the miracles that Jesus did during his years of ministry. Judas heard the teachings with the rest of the disciples. What caused him to turn away? Well, let me just summarize quickly, I think, three things that enter into people turning away from Christ, and Judas certainly represents that here. Temptation to sin. Judas was tempted, I suppose, by wealth and maybe getting in good with the religious leaders of Judaism. Up to that point, they hadn't liked Jesus, but Judas had a chance to get on their good side and plus get paid for it. And the temptation to sin. Sometimes people turn away because we want to follow a path that looks more enticing to us, but we know that the Lord would not approve of it, and so it's choice between one or the other, and we choose. And Judas chose. Sometimes it's deception to heresy. Judas, like all the disciples, thought that Jesus was going to defeat the Romans. If he's really the Jewish Messiah, he's going to get rid of these Roman oppressors who are occupying our land of Israel, and he is going to set up the kingdom of God. And when Jesus didn't do that according to his plan, maybe Judas got discouraged with it. Sometimes deceived by wrong teaching or what we think God should do can cause people to get disillusioned with God and say, I'm changing sides here. Lastly, persecution can sometimes do it. Judas maybe had felt a bit on the outs with the religious establishment because of associating with Jesus, and maybe he had enough of it. We aren't told why Judas did what he did. We are told that Satan had had an influence in Judas' life, but why exactly? What made him angry with Jesus? What made him decide to do this? We don't know. But this certainly is a picture of spiritual failure, and Judas represents someone close to Christ, seemingly on the outside, and then deceptively turning against him. There's a second means of failure, and it follows right on the heels of this. As the rest of the disciples are watching Judas do this, their reaction in verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. The other disciples, seeing Judas kissing Jesus and hearing Jesus ask, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Realized that this was a fight. Judas was giving Jesus over to be arrested. Suddenly it dawned on them, and their immediate response is, Lord, should we fight for you? Should we strike with our swords? How many swords did they have? Remember last week? Two. That's a pretty lofty goal. We're going to strike with our swords. You take yours, I'll take mine, and we'll fight this whole crowd out here that have come with swords and weapons. Yeah. The disciples were willing to lay down their lives at that point for Jesus. They were willing to fight for him. Why? Because they loved him and they were committed to him and they believed he was the Messiah. And after all, if the Messiah can heal the lame and raise the dead, then certainly we are on the winning side. All we have to do is be on his side and he's going to win. They were willing to fight for him at that point. Should we strike with our two swords? And one of them didn't even wait for the answer that Jesus to give. We read one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Now Luke doesn't tell us who it was, but John tells us that it was Peter. Peter was always impetuous, ready to go. And the sword that was used here is not a long sword. It is like a dagger. So he was fighting with this dagger. Now, either he was a good shot and intended to take the guy's ear off, or he was a bad shot and all he got was the ear. But either way, Peter was fighting. And Jesus' response probably shocked them all. No more of this. There's some question about how to interpret, how to translate this. Literally, it says, permit until this. Jesus might have been saying, let this play out, Peter. No more of what you're doing. Enough. Either way, Jesus was saying, I don't want you fighting for me with your swords. And they had to give in to that. And then secondly, Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. Now that's really important, because when Jesus touched the man's ear, again, it was the servant of the high priest. What Jesus was doing was having compassion upon someone who is his enemy, someone who had come along to help arrest him. Jesus was healing this man, and it would take away any grounds that the religious leaders of Judaism would have to accuse Jesus of leading a violent uprising. Otherwise, they could have come away from this and said, yeah, he fought against us, his disciples, look what he did to this guy's ear. He's a dangerous man. But Jesus took all of that away by not only telling his guys, put your swords away, guys, no more of this, but then he healed what they had done wrong. He healed the ear. Jesus showed compassion. The message here is very clear. It is easy to fail by thinking the way we defend Jesus is with a sword. And the church has been guilty of that. One of the blackest periods in history that received rightfully a good bit of criticism are the pictures of the Crusades. Now the Crusades, there were honest, godly people who were trying to do what they felt was right. And they were fighting against Muslims who throughout their whole history have spread by violence. And the church was saying, enough of this, we're going to fight back. We're going to fight fire with fire. And so you can say they had a justified right to do this. But in doing that, they blew the testimony completely of a Savior who gave himself up to death in love. They blew it completely as far as showing the world that there's a God who loves us and desires us to come to him. What Jesus wanted his disciples to understand is you don't change men's hearts with a sword or with a gun. Now understand, as we talk about this, and I need to mention a bit more about this, that he's not talking here to governments. He's talking to his followers. It would be the church, the application of that today. Governments do bear the sword, and Jesus spoke about that, and the Apostle Paul spoke about that. Governments have a God-given responsibility to punish the evildoer. Scripture makes that very plain, that using force, a government has that responsibility to enforce righteousness, and that may be within a country, that may be with enforcing righteousness in the world, but governments have that responsibility. But the church, no, the followers of Jesus as a group. In fact, that was brought out very plainly in a movie that came out, I think, 6 years ago, 2010, the movie Robin Hood. Let me set the scene for you here before I just show this briefly. It's the turn of the 12th century, and King Richard of England, Richard the Lionhearted, and his army have fought in the Crusades in the Holy Land, trying to take back the Holy Land from the Muslims, and they are on their way back to England, and one evening, Richard, weary with the patronizing of his inner circle of how good they were and how godly they were in their crusade, he came out of his tent with his right-hand man, Sir Locksley, and he was searching for an honest Englishman's opinion of him and his crusade. And they happened to come across a crowd of soldiers gathered around a fight that was going on. The fight was between Robin Hood and Little John. And Sir Locksley angrily stops the fight, but King Richard is amused by this fight, and he asks who started the fight. And instead of saying he did, instead of blaming each other, they took responsibility. Robin Hood said, I did. And Little John said, I did. They both claimed to have started the fight. And King Richard was so impressed by their honesty that he decided to address this question to Robin Hood. He said, are you honest enough to tell a king something that he doesn't want to hear? What is your opinion of my crusade? Fighting in the Holy Land, you know, and what will God be pleased with my sacrifice of doing this? Now let's go ahead and play this clip here, and you have to listen close. We'll have to have the volume up so you can hear the conversation that goes on.
Brave and honest. Are you honest enough to tell the king something that he does not want to hear? What is your opinion on my crusade? Will God be pleased with my sacrifice? No, he won't. Why do you say that?
The massacre at Akrasaya.
Speak up!
When you had us herd 2,500 Muslim men with the children together, a young woman at my feet, with her hands bound, she looked up at me. There wasn't fear in her eyes. There wasn't anger. There was only pity. She knew that when you gave the order, our blades would descend upon their heads, that in that moment we would be godless. All of us. Godless.
Honest. Brave. And naive.
Okay, I don't know if you can catch it, but let me just briefly summarize what happened with that. When King Richard asked, what would God say about my sacrifice? What is his opinion? Would he be pleased? Robin Hood said, no, he wouldn't. He said, why not? He said, because of the massacre that occurred. When we had gathered 2,500 Muslims together, we had our swords drawn, there was a woman at my feet who looked up at me, not with anger, not with pity, but just with knowing what I knew, that when our swords fell and took their lives, we would be godless, all of us. We don't influence men's hearts with a sword. Governments enforce righteousness with a sword, but people do not receive the gospel with a sword. People do not come to faith in Christ with a sword. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand, and they learned a lesson that night that they all remembered, because they all recorded these events around the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus willingly gave himself. I think that this was a turning point for those disciples also. Up to this point, they were willing to lose their lives for a Savior who they thought could defeat Rome and would defeat Rome. But at this point, they suddenly became fearful because they realized now their Savior was not going to fight, at least like they thought, outwardly, physically, with a sword. And it changed their perspective. We can fail when we begin to think we defend Jesus with a sword. In other words, it is right for countries to enforce righteousness, and it is right in a political season for Christians to vote and to vote for righteousness and to see who would be best. But it does no good to our cause for Christians to get angry as if God were losing and to act like we can't give in to this. That's what the disciples were doing in the garden. God is sovereign. And we must trust him. We must do what he has called us to do, but we must reflect the love of Christ as his people. And he told his disciples, get rid of their swords, no more of this. And he healed the servant's ear. There's a third failure that takes place here. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion? Am I a robber that you have come out with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you didn't lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Jesus basically asked this crowd who came to arrest him, am I a robber? Why did you come to take me by force? Jesus knew very well that he wasn't a robber and knew that they knew he wasn't a robber. This crowd could have arrested him in the temple when he was teaching every day during that week. But they didn't do it. Do you know why the chief priests didn't arrest Jesus then? Because they knew there was a greater crowd of people who loved Jesus and his teachings, and they did not want to cause an uprising. So they came in secret in the Garden of Gethsemane when no one but his disciples were there to arrest him. It is those who oppose Jesus, but they do it knowing that he is someone that they have hated for a long time. These guys did not want to submit to Jesus' authority. He was a threat to their leadership in Judaism. They rejected him. It had been seeking a way to arrest him and put him to death for a long time. They had hated him. And now was their opportunity. I like the story that kind of illustrates this type of a grudge by Michael Paterniti in his book, The Telling Room. He told the true story that when he had heard when he was visiting his father's ancestral village in Sicily. He said every day while he was in the village, he saw a very old woman walking with her cane, struggling up a steep road to get to the local cemetery. He said day after day, her tortoise pace, so slow, her walk from the home to the cemetery up this steep hill and back, every day it took her about six hours in order to make that round trip. He said, but every day she made that trip, and I began to wonder what grief inspired her difficult daily walk. Was she driven by sorrow over a deceased child or a lost loved one that she went to that cemetery daily? No, when he asked around about it, he found out the locals told him she wasn't driven by sorrow, she wasn't driven by compassion, she was driven by bitter hatred. That her arch enemy was buried in that cemetery, so rain or shine, the old woman walked up that hill every day at a tortoise pace to her enemy's graveside just to spit on it once more. There are those who hate Jesus Christ with a passion. And what it goes back to, it may vary. It may be a temptation to sin and not wanting to turn from that. It may be of a wrong thinking of what Christ should have done for us. And he didn't do that, and so I'm disillusioned with him. It may spring from a variety of different sources, but the results are looking for a way to discredit him and get rid of him, and that's what they did. That's another picture of spiritual failure here. There's one final one, and this one probably the most well-known of all of these, is Peter's denial in verses 54 through 62. Peter's denial is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 54, we read, "Then seizing him, they led him away. He was arrested. They took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, they had sat down together. Peter sat down with them." If you picture it, the whole crowd, they all are taking Jesus to the high priest's household, his courtyard. Jesus is taken somewhere in there, but they have a fire started and people are waiting around the fire to see what's going to happen to Jesus. In this situation, Peter is there. It's not a crowd that's friendly to followers of Jesus, and Peter probably feels like he's like Daniel in the lion's den here. What takes place beginning there in verse 56? "A servant girl saw him, and seated there in the firelight, she looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. And about an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean.' And Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.'" Three times. When you look at each of these different denials, you see that each challenge got increasingly more stern. The first one was pretty innocuous. A servant girl said to him, "This man was with him. This guy knew Jesus." And at that point, Peter could have said, "Yeah, I knew him. No big deal." But he didn't. He was intimidated by the setting, perhaps intimidated that Jesus didn't win the battle back in the garden, but submitted to arrest. We don't know what was going through his mind, but for some reason he was so intimidated, he denied even knowing Jesus. "Woman, I don't know him." So then the second challenge that comes against him, not that you were with him, but a little more intense. "You also are one of them. You are one of his disciples. You're one of his followers." Well, if you have a stronger challenge, it takes a little bit of a stronger denial. And his response to that one is a little bit stronger. "Man, I am not." He distinctly and clearly denies that he was one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, the word, we'll go on, the next one, the third one. "About an hour later, another asserted." You see the word "asserted" there. The word means to insist, to lean upon someone. So somebody else now insists and says to him, "You certainly are one of his followers, for you're a Galilean." They could probably tell by Peter's accent that he was from Galilee instead of from Jerusalem, where they were at now. And he tells him, "Certainly you are. Your accent is giving you away." And Peter, in the strongest terms possible, says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Matthew and Mark tell us that Peter ended that with a string of oaths. He cursed. Basically, used some strong language to say, "I don't know this guy." It got stronger. You see, once you start down the path of denial in the heat of the moment, it's tough to stop it. And just as he was speaking, verse 60 tells us, "The rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord that had been spoken to him. 'Before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." At that point, when the rooster crowed, it was like the oven timer going off, or like your alarm going off, and he's jogged back to reality, and he realizes what he had just done, and he's overwhelmed with sorrow. Ron Ritchie, who is the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California for many years, tells a story that I can relate to. He took place a number of years ago on a plane. He said, "I was on a plane ride," and he's a pastor at the time. He said, and the window seat was occupied by a businesswoman. The seat in between them was open. He said, and so we started chatting. We introduced ourselves, and for the next hour or so, we had a wonderful conversation about families, different places we'd traveled. And then over the loudspeaker, the captain announced, "We're going to be preparing for landing, fasten your seatbelts," or whatever. And at that point, the woman turned to me and said, "By the way, what do you do for a living?" And he said, at that moment, for whatever reason, I suddenly experienced an inner struggle, and I finally said, "Not I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher." She said, "How interesting, and what do you teach?" He said, I searched for an answer as the pressure started welling up within me, literature. And she carried it further and said, really? What period of history? And almost in a panic, I said, 16th century. You know, the Reformation period is what he was talking about there. 16th century. He said she stared at me for what felt like an eternity, and then her eyes narrowed as she concluded forcefully, you're a preacher, aren't you? He said, I was caught. He said, I tied there in my aisle seat, nowhere to go. I replied very weakly, yes. And he said, I'll never forget what she said as long as I live. Why didn't you just say so in the first place? I looked at the floor, and in disgust, she turned away, looked out the window until we landed and didn't exchange another word. I got to credit him for his honesty in telling that, but have you ever had a time where you've been intimidated? You won't want someone to know you're a follower of Jesus? Now, I suppose there are times where we should be embarrassed to be known as a follower of Jesus. If we just pass someone on the freeway and then get pulled over for speeding, you know, that's not exactly the time you want the bumper sticker on your car honk if you love Jesus. But in this particular situation, Peter was embarrassed of his master. And everyone who has ever failed in that way can identify with Peter. Everyone who has ever feared in that way can identify with Peter. And we look at these spiritual failures here, these four: betraying Jesus with a kiss, defending Jesus with a sword, apprehending Jesus on our terms, denying Jesus in our confusion. Three out of four of these failures involved his disciples. The fourth one was included all of them because they had a wrong picture of what Jesus should do. Jesus should be the Messiah who enforces by his power the liberty of Israel and gets rid of the Romans. They all had a wrong picture. When Jesus didn't follow through, it made them question whether they were really on the right side. And it made them fail. Failure comes easy to all of us. All of us. Peter is the one example who recognized it and received restoration and forgiveness. There's a film out right now, Revenant, true story about a guy named Hugh Glass who was a fur trapper, attacked and severely wounded by a grizzly bear while hunting in the western frontier. His friends intentionally leave him for dead and then murder his son before his eyes. Now, according to the film's version of the story, Glass emerges from his grave and treks 80 miles on foot to hunt down and kill the men who betrayed him. That makes for good Hollywood, but in real life, yes, he was left for dead. Yes, he did survive. But according to what really happened, Glass traveled all that way and then ended up forgiving his betrayers. Forgiving his betrayers. But that doesn't play as well in Hollywood. Not quite as exciting. But that is exactly what God has done. This world, we have rejected him and we have put to death his son. Peter denied that he knew him, and yet in the midst of that, Peter received forgiveness. Judas despaired, took his own life. Jewish religious leaders put Jesus to death, had that done. But Peter turned back and received forgiveness. John records that for us in his last chapter. Jesus restored him. And I'm convinced that any one of those others who would have done that would have received forgiveness also. In fact, we are told in the early church that many priests did come to faith in Christ. In August of 2006, Newsweek magazine carried a story profiling the lives of Billy and Ruth Graham and the historic crusades and international impact. And they wanted to ask them, what is life like now that is in the past and you're approaching the final chapters of your life? This was 2006. Ruth passed away in 2007. And they were sharing their thoughts. And Billy said, you know, at night we have time together. We pray together. We read the Bible together every night. It's a wonderful period of life for both of us. We've never had a love like we do now, and we feel each other's hearts. And Billy went on to say, I think about heaven a great deal. And I think about the failures in my life in the past. But I know that they have been covered by the blood of Christ. And that gives me a great sense of confidence. I have a certainty about eternity, and that is a wonderful thing. So I do not fear death. I may fear the process a bit, but not death, because I know the moment my spirit leaves this body, I will be in the presence of the Lord. I think about the failures in my life in the past, but I know that they have been covered by the blood of Christ. Someone has said, F is for failure, but F is also for forgiveness. And that's what that Savior gives us to all who come like Peter seeking it. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning as we read this account in that dark night in that garden on the side of Mount Olive, Lord, we look at that and we see all the failure. Lord Jesus, you were the only one who stood upright. Lord, it is so easy to fail. We try to do the best we can and we fail. We think we're succeeding and then find out later we failed. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for submitting to that which the disciples were ready to fight against so that we might be forgiven. Lord, even though we don't understand all that's going on in our world or all that's necessarily going on in our own lives at times, help us to trust you and just be obedient. And Lord, by your grace, sinful failures on our own that we are, Lord, by your power, would you reflect yourself through us? Would you help us to reflect your truth and your compassion to a world that so much needs forgiveness? We certainly do. We pray this humbly for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.